Okay, here we are. This is Tuesday, May 8th, 2012. Tuesday evening class on gospel. This is week 26, and we'll be covering Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, out from the Sermon on the Mount. And before we start, then, I need to ask everybody present if it's okay if we record this session. And all in favor, signify by the sign Amen. Okay, here we go. So, this is what we didn't finish last week.
Yeah.
But it's okay, because there's enough in this one. There's always enough in every verse to fill our time effectively. And so let's just read Matthew 5:25-26. Here's the word from the Lord. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Okay, now in the King James, it's the last farthing.
Yeah.
I've never seen a farthing, so I don't know what that is, but I know what a penny is.
Because we're talking farthing would be English money.
Yeah. So, but Matthew 5:25, it starts off. Now I'm gonna, what I'm gonna do here is read the translation that I did for the same verse, and then go back over and explain some things. Okay, here it goes. I expect you, parentheses, as an individual, to become, while being like-minded in agreement with your opponent at law, quickly. Now, I know that's very awkward, because this is a literal translation. Up to the point of which you are in company with him in the way, lest the opponent at law should hand you over, page 2, to the judge, and the judge hands you over, it's implied, hands you over to the assistant, and into prison you will be thrown. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Okay, now that's the regular translation. Oh, indeed, I am saying to you, you might absolutely not get out from there until you should have repaid the very last quadrain. Okay, so quadrain is what the coin is. Uh-huh. So we're going to learn about Greek medium of exchange. And it's significant. It's good to do this, because you'll see when we get to that point. Now we start off with this, I expect you. So this is a imperative. It's a present tense imperative. And it's addressed to second person singular, you.
Uh-huh.
It's not plural. I think that's kind of interesting here. So
yeah.
It's you as an individual. It's not it's not addressed to the group at large. It is, while it is given to the group at large, by the very fact that he says you, makes it. And we can know in Greek whether it's you singular or you plural. Which we do not have that advantage, because if we say this in English, I expect you to become, okay, you, unless we see you talking with someone, an individual, and then even at that, if we start thinking like attorneys, we might see you, and then as we get closer to the scene, realize that there are other people in the same room with you that we didn't see before, mm-hmm. But this is addressing each individual.
Okay.
So we can take it very personally. That would seem to make it less of a universal idea, in the sense of you could fall between the cracks. So it, you know, if you tell this, if Jesus told this to 100 people, some of them would say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know. And Jesus precludes this problem by saying you, singular. So he does make the application universally, but to universally to each individual. So we know that there is, even in that, there's something very important about this, because no one gets left out. That's kind of the implication. No one gets left out. All right. Now the I expect you aspect of this is because the word, it doesn't come out that way, and it just says agree with your adversary. But this actually says, I expect you to become like-minded in agreement. I expect you to become like-minded in agreement. So there's actually two words that are there that only get translated into one word in English, agree. That's not usually the case. Usually when you have a Greek word, you're doing well if you can translate the one Greek word to one English word. Mm-hmm. This is turned around the other way. Now we've got two Greek words that are saying more, and then only using one word, agree, to translate it. So, you know, something's getting left out, isn't it?
Yes.
And the idea of the expectation comes from the notion or the fact that this is an imperative. It's a command. So it's not just a suggestion. It's not a proverb.
Okay.
A word of wisdom to the wise, you know. It heads up, if you can ever apply this, then listen to this wisdom, blah, blah, blah. No, this is a command. This is, and to each individual, I expect you. And that's why I put in parentheses, as an individual, to become. Then the next word there is, it comes from euna'eo. Na'eo is mind.
Oh.
Na'eo. Or nous is the mind. But na'eo is the verb expression of nous. And then you na'eo would be come to terms. And it literally means well-minded. You, E-U, like good for, let's see, good, euangelion, good news. Yeah, the good, that's the good. And the U is the good part. Angelion is the message. Good, a message that is good. This way it is a mind that is good. While being like-minded in agreement.
Mm-hmm.
Well-minded, coming to terms.
Okay.
Yeah. So I'd translate that like-mindedness because, or like-minded because it just kind of like screams out that idea. If you're in agreement with somebody, you're like-minded.
Right-minded, yeah.
And now you could translate that as good-minded, or mind, well-minded. Is that the same as well-intended, or does it mean that you're doing everything you can to make something right? And that would be well-minded, wanting to do the right thing, that kind of thing. And so that's part of it too. So the idea is to become, do the right thing, and who do you do it with? And this is with the anti-deco of you with your opponent at law.
Mm-hmm.
With your opponent at law. The one you have a conflict, a legal dispute with. Now it's obvious as we go on that the dispute is one of a debt. It's a financial dispute.
Yeah. It's a debt.
Yeah. All right, a debt that it's owed. And most of the time before a debt is incurred, you know, there's an agreement that the debt will be paid. So
yeah.
This is to be implied and assumed by this whole scenario. It's just a normal business transaction that has run on the skids because one person has said, no, I'm not going to pay it or something. And apparently it doesn't seem to be justified. The non-payment doesn't seem to be justified in this example because there's no accounting for a deliberation of the judge. It seems pretty straightforward. That if this goes on to where the judge hears it, it's gonna go to his assistant. You're gonna go to his assistant. His assistant is gonna take you to the jailer, and you're gonna be in jail in debtor's prison until this thing is paid off.
Mm-hmm.
So it presumes a guilt. Actually, guilt is presumed here. I know that's not the way we think of law. Innocent until presumed innocent until proven guilty. But in this case, it apparently is so obvious that Jesus gives this example, and by the way, it is Jesus who's speaking, that we have no question about the validity of this. So anyhow, with your opponent at law, then there's an adverb that's used here, quickly. Now here's an interesting thing as far as word studies are concerned. The word for quickly in Greek is taxu. We would transliterate it as T-A-X-U.
Oh.
That's very close to something we're familiar with.
Yes, it is.
Of getting around quickly in town. Taxu. So if you're trying to build your Greek vocabulary, there's a good way to do that one. Now here's something that I didn't expect to see. I expected to see what I normally have always seen in this verse, and that is the statement, while you are on the way with him. And we painted the scene, so it's you and the one you owe the money to. The debt. And what you do, this negotiation, you try to make things right. While you are on the way with him. Isn't that the way you've always understood it? And that's the way it says it right here in the New King James, at least. That's what I'm using for the standard translation. But I see here that what this says is, it's two words, he-os hatu, which means he-os hatu. That's a nice ring to it. Up to the point of which.
Yeah.
Now, that's a little different that while you are on the way. While you are. Or while. Simply, it's been translated here as while. But it really is two words that say, up to the point of which, instead of while. Now, what would be the difference in that? Up to the point of which you are in the company with him in the way. It means that you don't wait until you are in the way. That you start this much prior to that, and you continue trying to settle this even up to the point of which you find yourself, or you are in the company with him in the way.
Uh-huh.
So this broadens the whole scope of this thing immediately. Legitimately broadens it. It's not a matter of guesswork. I mean, this doesn't take the Lord showed me type of attitude toward this. This is what it says. I like that. The clarity of this is crystal clear. Up to the point of which. So that was a new thought to me, that you don't wait around, you do it early. And I know there's a lot of things that I have not settled. I should have begun, getting things right a lot earlier than I have. Whether it's asking forgiveness or whatever, even if you're not sure that you owe the debt, you know what I mean? If you have the inkling that you have this debt, and then not financial, I'm just talking about in general terms, then once you realize it is the time where you need to start doing something, and I need to start doing something about it. And that's what this is saying. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, what are the consequences of not doing it that way? Well, lest... This is a new direction in the sentence that is lest is the first word in a subordinating it's a subordinating conjunction, so it's the first word in a subordinate phrase, okay, or subordinate clause. And in this case, lest the opponent at law, well, we know who that is, should hand you over. Now, the reason that I put should hand you over is because it's in the subjunctive. It's in the hypothetical.
Yeah.
It doesn't make it less... doesn't make the principle less real. It just means that And if I were doing a formal translation of this, where I was expecting people to, I'm doing everything I can to help them think this through without making it confusing, I would not bring out the subjunctive idea that he should hand you over, that he might hand you over. Because it is not a contingent factor. It's only contingent on the fact that if you didn't do this before, if you didn't get it settled, this is going to happen. That's the only contingency. It's the then part of... It's not stated as an if-then or conditional sentence, but the idea is there that if you don't do this, lest you not do this, then you'll get handed over to the judge. So you'll get handed over first to the judge, or delivered up, or given over. To the judge, and that's very straightforward and clear. You will be handed over to the judge, and then it just continues on one string of thought, and the judge is a repeat of the word judge, and the judge hands you over to the assistant. Now, the assistant is attendant, helper, servant of the judge. We would say what is it in the court? Who is it? The official in the courtroom to the bailiff.
The bailiff.
Bailiff, take this man. And so that's going to happen here. Okay, so that's what happens. Now, and then it's just another continuation. And into prison you will be thrown. It doesn't sound like a very respectful action.
No.
To be thrown into prison. you will be gently walked into the prison, and there find a nice warm cell. It doesn't give that idea at all. You'll be thrown into prison. It sounds like you'll be handled.
Yes.
Not reasonably. Not gently. Okay, so that takes care of verse 25. Now, 26 is interesting because it starts off, I'll read it from the New King James, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Mm-hmm. Now, it starts this idea of assuredly is not truly, like we have, it is what we normally sometimes translate as truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say unto you.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus says, to truly, truly. This word is a transliteration of Hebrew. And it's really amen. 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 And so it sounds the same as amen, because that's what it is. And that would mean so be it, or however we use amen. Let it be, and it truly is indeed. And when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he says, "Amen, amen, legohumen. Amen, amen, legohumen. I say to you." And here's where he is saying, indeed, amen. So we could either put that as truly or indeed. Either way. Truly, and here is lego soy. Is it like soy sauce? I am saying to you. I am saying to you. Soy. Lego soy. Now, the order of words I've put in, I've taken the Greek words and actually put them in the order they would be translated in English, so that I'm not jumping all over the place. If you ever looked at a Greek interlinear Bible, you have the English words usually that you read, or the Greek words. I think in the text they usually do the Greek words, and then they have the English words underneath them. But once in a while, so that there's no confusion, they'll put little numbers on the order of how they would translate into English. And so you might have a one word that has a 3 on it, and then it might the first word might be 3, 1, 2, 4. So you can see from that word order is not the way that the Greeks are concerned about delivering all of their sentences, stating all their sentences. Word order in Greek is important for emphasis. So if you want to emphasize something, you put the emphatic word that you want to stress at either the beginning or the end, which means you get it right away, the most important word, you get it right away, and then there's some explanation of it, or you get it at the end, after you've had the build-up for this finale, this final word. And so they use their word order for emphasis, and not just for... but anyhow, that's the way it goes. So here we have ume. Now, ume... XL face. You might absolutely not get out. Now here again, I put the you might absolutely not get out. It's subjunctive because of the same relationship in here. But I would, again, I would translate this in a formal way. You absolutely will not get out. Or you shall absolutely not get out. Now, this is a very stressful.
Yeah.
It's, remember Sunday when we talked about ooh and may, the knots, the or maybe the Sunday before, the ooh and may. When those two are together, let me put it this way. Ooh denies absolutely what is a matter of fact. And it negatives an affirmation. It says no. Ooh closes the door and locks it. It is like, that is no, and I mean it. May denies hypothetically what is implied and negatives a supposition. So it's a little lighter. You know, it's the door is closed, but due to extenuating circumstances or a change in the approach or condition, that door could be opened again. Mm-hmm. So it's, I said no, but if you do this, then that door could be open and it could be a yes. You know, so but right now it's a no, and may is the word that's used to express that idea. It's not a temporary no. I don't know how to explain it otherwise. It's just, it's not as firm of a no as ooh. Now, we don't have any equivalent like that in English. Of course, every child who hears his parents saying no, they're thinking in terms, oh, the door is only closed. It's not locked. Mm. But we have to be very firm and reinvent our statement in order to make it clear that we mean that it is closed and locked and it will remain so. Okay, so you got the idea between these two. Now, but here's an interesting thing, though. When these two negatives are used together, and they are used together, not commonly, on rare occasion, this is one of those occasions. Not so rare that there's any question about their validity. Rare in terms of just sheer number. There are many more oohs and many more mays that are used by themselves than there are oomay used together. Okay, so what happens when you put oomay together? Does that mean that there's a... Which way does that go? Does the may make the oo less of a no? Or does the oo make the may more of a no? Well, actually, it does that way. The oo may is saying, man, it is closed. Don't even think about it being unlocked. It is closed absolutely. Tight shut. Forget about anything else. That's it. So it has an absolute not to it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. And that's the way we can translate it. So when they're used together, the difference that they have, u or may, doesn't matter. The combination produces a most solemn and emphatic declaration. No, it's absolutely not. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Now, don't you think that we might, you know, waffle if we come up with statements not. But when Jesus does it and he says absolutely not, I think he's, you know, we got the picture. We got the picture. He means absolutely not. Okay, but absolutely not what? Well, you won't get out of there, out from that jail, until you will absolutely not get out of there. There's no escape clause. There's no bail. There's no, we thought about it and realized that you're really a pretty good guy, and so, hey, we're going to let you out on weekends. No. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. And you are not getting out of there until you shall have repaid the very last quadrain. Mm-hmm. Well, so what's a quadrain? In the English, we translate it as penny. In English, in British English, we translate it as farthing.
Farthing.
Now, what do these two have in common? And what is thirdly, what is quadrain have in common with those other two? Have you any idea?
The value of the money.
Huh?
The value of the money. How much these coins worth?
Yeah. Well, okay. So, here's the point. A quadrain, it was a Roman copper coin worth 1/64 of a denarii. Or, now I've never heard of this before.
1/64 of a
denarii. And 1/4 of an as. A-S. The plural of... this is weird. The plural of as a coin, is ases. And we spell it just like we would A-S-S-E-S, which is very awkward. Okay. But that's what it is. Okay. So the quadrains... And I'm not sure that even a single quadrain is called a quadrain, because I was not ever able to find it under quadrain. I can only find it under quadrines. Now, either that means that you never usually have one quadrine by itself, so you never address it as a single quadrine because it is so small of a coin, that is, denominationally, or that's just what they call all of the coins. I tend to think that it is called quadrine when there's only one. Yeah. So, but it literally means a quarter. Quadrine.
A quarter.
Like we have quadrant. 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 Meaning a quarter. But not as a quarter of... Quarter of what? Now we have quarter of a dollar. But that doesn't necessarily have to be. If we had... we could have a dime and say, this is a quarter of a dime. 2.5 cents.
Okay.
Yeah, that would be legit.
Yeah.
It'd still be a quarter. So we've got in our mind of a quarter being something with an immediate identity. But it really means a fourth of some other identity. Just a way of thinking. Just to clear up our thinking. So it was a low value, actually... some of them were copper, then they went to bronze on that. It was a low-value bronze coin worth one quarter of an as, A-S, as I mentioned, and the quadrines, quadrine was used from the beginning of cast bronze coins during the Roman Republic.
Yeah.
So we're talking about a Roman coin here. Okay, and after about 90 BC, before Christ, 90 years before Christ, when the bronze coinage standard was reduced, I mean everything went down. They had a reduction in their monetary standards. The quadrines became the lowest valued coin in production. Ah, now we're onto something. What is the significance of the quadrine? It is the lowest valued coin in the realm.
Okay.
The littlest bit of, you know, you can't get any, you can't even talk about money any smaller than a quadrine. Which is getting pretty, pretty picky.
Yeah.
Where we would say down to the last penny, and I want the last penny. The only thing is, I think our penny even today is worth more than this quadrine. I mean, it was low, 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 low. How low was it? Well, in that day, 16 asses could buy you the equivalent of 16 ounces of grapes. That's 1 pound, right? Give me a pound of grapes. How much is that going to cost me? 16 asses. Okay, here you go. Let's see, I only have one as. How much can I get? Well, we're going to give you 1 ounce of grapes. That's the value of that coin. The as.
Mm-hmm.
So how much you really got? Well, actually, I only have one quadrine. Oh, really? And you want to buy grapes? Yeah. How much can I get for my one quadrine? Well, you know, a quadrine is 1/4 of an as. And you don't have much purchasing power there, my friend.
No.
You can buy 1/4 of an ounce of grapes with that quadrine. And my question is, how many grapes could that possibly be?
Yeah.
A fourth of an ounce? I mean, it's, of course, this is the equivalent. You know, so that day is compared to this day in ounces, which they didn't use ounces, but it's compared. And so that's not very much money, but the fact is this, and that is the whole point of the very end of this, is that the very last penny or quadrain must be paid. So, what is the deal here? Is this a lesson in economics? No. What is the perspective for this whole verse? How should we really look at this? Is this good advice for economics? Well, on one hand, yes, but that's not the sole purpose of this. In fact, it's not the primary purpose at all that Jesus has in mind to give us this kind of instruction. This kind of instruction is eschatological. This is referring to the end times. There's no question about it. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Now here, let's look at, by comparison, Matthew 5:20. And it says, "For I say to you," who is I say to you? That's Jesus again. Mm-hmm. Because we're in the same neighborhood here. 5:20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay. Mm-hmm. So, now, while Matthew 5:20 that we just read shows the absolute necessity of divine righteousness, and by the way, here is a statement, ace ale. That means the ume. You will absolutely not get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That is a statement that comes from Jesus. That's the way it is. And then compare that with Matthew 5:25-26 that we're looking at tonight. Our verses show the inflexibility of divine justice. And it uses the ume, you will absolutely not get out of paying the entire debt. So here's two absolutes that are all both preceded by the ume. One, you will absolutely not get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will absolutely not get out of paying the debt of sin and death. So, there's no escape.
Yeah.
Jesus is showing us here that in this example that the debt must be paid in full, down to the last farthing. So Jesus was teaching the truth that none should think that he came to destroy the law or the prophets. He did not come to destroy these, but to fulfill the commandments of the law and the prophecies of the prophets, which would demand a righteousness that would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Only Jesus did this. So God demands divine, God's demand is a divine one, that righteousness be fulfilled by every individual. Because again, this is speaking to the individual, remember that? So the righteousness is demanded to be fulfilled by every individual, either by their own doing, which is impossible, or that the righteousness be fulfilled in behalf of, and then imputed to the person by another. And that one who fulfills it is one who is capable of perfect obedience, and that is only God, that is only Jesus. In order that the person might have the right to enter the kingdom of God. So it's all over again. It's the debt must be paid. We can't pay it. we depend upon Christ to pay the debt in our stead, in our behalf, for us, and turn over that credit to our account down to the last quadrain. The very last quadrain. So the last words of Jesus included his solemn declaration with regard to the sin debt of those who trust in him. He said, if you call, it is paid in full. The debt had to be paid down to the very last quadrain, and it took Jesus' divine righteousness to accomplish such a miracle in our behalf. Well, I don't mind saying amen to that. And so we have a short lesson, and but I think a very powerful one. Yeah, and that's the whole idea, is that it was, you know, because let's face it, think of our reasoning is such that we think, well, okay. I can make a deal. I don't have to pay the entire thing. Isn't that what he's talking about, going on the way? No, I think he was that Jesus was showing that to be of a well-minded person, well-minded in this, you are going to find a way to manage those payments and obligate yourself to, you know, a series of payments, because you're going to do the same. You're going to have to do the same thing in prison, and with greater difficulty. But if you can make a deal to pay the whole thing in full before you go into the prison, aren't you going to be a lot better off?
Yeah.
So it's not how to swing a deal. It's not like the guy who was the steward. He was an unjust steward. He settled the accounts to get him over with. He was clever.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the world's way of doing it.
Yeah.
This is not God's way of doing it. God demands full payment for sin, and there is no escape from it. And that's why Jesus is so vitally important to us. And that's why his gift to us is so extremely valuable. And the gospel is the is such profoundly good news with this regard. So anyhow, well, that's it for this session. Amen.